Thank you very much. And before we get started, I'm going to make some adjustments here. No, I really don't. I've got to have something to put my Bible on. Shirley's going to get me a speaker stand. She said she knew where one was. I'm too short to stand behind this thing. I look just like a head sticking up above. We're going to bless the Lord tonight. We're going to let our little light shine. We're going to speak of all the greatness of our God. We're going to look into the book. We're going to take a little quick look. We're going to look into the word of our God. We're going to see His power, see His might. We're going to see our own selves tonight. We're going to look into the word of God. Come on with the speaker stand, sister. We're going to look into God's book and see what all He says for us tonight. Come on and bless the Lord, bless the Lord. He's worthy of your praise. Declare His glories out above all your living days. For God is King, He reigns supreme. He's sovereign on His throne. God is worthy of our love. He's worthy of our honor. We adore you, Father. We adore you, Son. We submit to your Spirit, three in one. You called us by your holiness. You set us in your kingdom. We're gonna look into your book and look for your blessings. Holy Spirit, open up my mind and my heart. Show me deep within the Word of God what I must see. Give me a spirit of His wisdom and His revelation. Let me see what Jesus has for me. Yes, let me see what Jesus has for me. Amen. Amen. Thanks. That's good. Amen. Yes, please. I'll just set it there where I can get it someplace. That's good. All right. Are you tired? Are you sad? Well, get glad if you are. And if you're sleepy, watch it, because nobody sleeps on Walker. I'll call your name. It's a pleasure to be with you. Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad you know Jesus? I used to be one of those people that was so uptight and so concerned what other folks thought about me. And just so busy keeping all my ducks in a row. And then I got messed up with those Holy Ghost folk. And I had all my theological I's dotted and T's crossed. And I knew just how it was and would show you and put you on my prayer list if you didn't agree. I discovered that God is too big for me to fully comprehend. I am further discovering, as long as I live, the bigness of God. The utter, absolute, unknowable bigness of God. Bigger than anything I ever dreamed. I was coming back from Wakefield, Louisiana a few weeks ago, and I was listening to a tape by a gentleman. And he had a little remark to make, and I reached over and topped the tape off. And had one of those old fits. I was coming through Zachary, a little town by Baton Rouge about that time, and I thought, these people think that I am on something, and they're right. They're right. But what he was saying was, he said, you know, we're so silly to think we can mess up God's plan. To think that the God of the universe, who spoke all things into existence out of the stuff of His own self, can be tripped up by a little pipsqueak like us. And we get all uptight because those that we love are not walking in the way that we see they should walk. And we get all scared. And we think it's because we love them. But the truth of the matter, it's because we love us. And when they hurt, and we don't want to hurt. And the truth of the matter is, you can run from God if you want to, but I've got news for you. There ain't no place to run but in God. And when you get done with your running, you run smack dab into God, and He gets you all along. Isn't that good? There's no place to go but in God. And so what God does, He says, now I would spare you certain pain. I would spare you and not hurt you. But if you insist, just go on ahead. God bless you while you go. Just run on until you run out. And when you come to the end of your rope, I'll be there to pick up your pieces. Isn't that lovely? What I had a fit was about, I've got some chaps that are busy running. Whoo, glory, God's going to get them yet. Yeah, they can't get away. They're born of me, and I happen to know the covenant. God said, I bless your seed, and your seed, that's unborn generations. Let them run. Just let them run. They can't outrun the Holy Ghost. Let them go. Let them go. Amen. We've set aside this weekend to talk about the kingdom of God. And when they told me what the subject matter was, I said, oh, hallelujah, that's my hobby horse. I like to talk about the kingdom of God. Now, before I get started this weekend, I want to say a couple of things to you. First of all, you may not agree with everything I have to say, but that's all right. If two people agree on everything, one of them isn't thinking. Just that's all there is to it. So you have to love me. You don't have to agree with me. So if you don't agree with me, don't get your feathers all fuzzed up. Just set that aside, and you'll like something I'm going to say down the line, so just hang on. God has given us a mind and requires that we use it. Now, sad to say, our society has programmed us not to use it. We don't have too many thinkers. And those that do stand out like sore thumbs and usually are cuckaburras under everybody's saddle. We aren't taught to think. We are taught to take what our peer group or our particular pressure group says for us. We get our entertainment poured down our gullet. We get everything instant. We don't have to think. We don't have to read. Your children probably don't know anything about Robinson Crusoe. They probably never heard of things like that unless it came on the TV. They wouldn't know anything about it. Folks used to have to manufacture their own entertainment. They used to have to think. And I believe it's coming back, by the way. Tonight, you're going to have to start thinking. I want to talk to you about where you live and who you are. Now, God doesn't give you any excuse to slide. Too much we go to our leaders and we say, now you tell me what's right. You figure it out. You chew it up. You digest it. And then you burp it back up and drop a little bit of it down my throat. But don't ask me to think, no. Now, God requires that you use every bit of brain that you have at your disposal. I understand that a genius doesn't use but about 10% of his brain. Understand this, that when Adam made his choice, the Bible says he was not deceived. He made his choice fully cognizant of all of the results of that choice, and he made his choice uninfluenced by a fallen nature. Did you hear what I said? I said he made his choice uninfluenced by a fallen nature. Now, that makes things a lot different. Now, you and I have been introduced into the kingdom of the Holy Spirit, known as the kingdom of God. And once again, we can make choice and do not have to submit to a fallen nature, for we've been redeemed. We've been joined to the Lord at the point of our spirit. We are able to make choice as no other creatures are able to make choice. For the choices that they make will run true to their nature, and their nature is against God. It's only after your nature is changed that you can choose God. And so we make choices, and God requires that we use our brains and that we think. So I want you to look with me tonight, beginning in the book of Matthew. You're going to have to pardon me just a minute. Would you believe I had chips and dips before I came up here and they were salty? And I have drank water until I slosh every time I move. I'm going to see if a mint will help just a little bit. Now, they've been getting on to me down in Baton Rouge about being tacky. When I talk, you know, in fact, one of the ladies came to me and she said, what's your best tape? And I said, well, for what? And she said, well, I want to give it to some big affair here in Baton Rouge. I want them to listen to your tape. They're looking for some retreat speakers and some teachers. And so I said, oh, I don't know. That's hard to do. You pick out one. I said, but you better review it and be sure there isn't anything on there that, you know, shouldn't be on there. Well, I saw her Thursday. She said, you know, it's hard to find a tape that's all right when you teach it. So y'all pray for me. I'm going to try to be nice. The kingdom of God. We hear an awful lot of talk about it. We're always looking forward to it. But the fact of the matter is that the kingdom of God is not something off in the future. You know, God hadn't told us much about the future. A lot less than some books say he has. The fact is, he knows we can't handle what we've got now. So he doesn't worry us too much with the future. Just enough to know that there is one coming up. And that's all we can handle. So whatever the kingdom of God is in the future, it'll just be bigger and better than it is now. But the good news is not that Jesus came, became man and bore our sins, died and was raised from the dead, and then left us here to stew in our own juices until some future date. That isn't it, sister. That isn't any good news at all. The good news is that Jesus has come, paid for our sins by dying, buried, and raised from the dead, has given us the gift of the Holy Ghost, has thrust us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and we are now walking in the kingdom. What we are busy doing is walking out the kingdom now. Now, I don't know what it's going to be in the future. It's not chopped liver now. It's just going to be bigger and better. But whatever we're going to be doing all through eternity, we're learning how to do it now. God hadn't just saved us and left us down here, but he's put us here for a specific purpose. And it is not to escape from life. Well, don't look so peculiar. Most of us would like to. I was in the back in the bedroom one day making up beds, and I was just praying for my young'uns. Oh, God, deliver them from this. Lord, don't let that happen to them. You know how you do. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and he says, you mean to tell me you want me to save them from life? And I stopped dead in my tracks, and I thought about it a minute. I said, no, sir, I guess what I mean is I want you to save them in life. And I realized that my praying was out of fear, not just out of fear about my young'uns, but out of fear for me. Because, you see, my young'uns are just me once removed, and what hurts them hurts me, and I don't want to hurt. And I was afraid that something might get them. And so I was praying out of fear. And so I changed my tactics and began to praise God for what he said about my kids, what promises he had made that he couldn't go back on, blessing him for the fact that he's the God that can't lie. It's not that he wouldn't lie, it's that he can't lie. I'm blessing him for the fact that he said he'd bless all of my seed. Not blessing him for the fact that he said he was the faithful one. Blessing him for the fact that he said that he changes not. Blessing him for the fact that said what he started, he's big enough to finish, hallelujah. And I began to change my praying. And I'm learning that many times my praying's out of fear because I'd like to get out of life. You know all those songs you hear on the radio? Sentimental claptrap, there's nothing to it. Oh, glory, we're going to go to heaven when we die, hallelujah. But they don't say anything about now. Well, you know going to heaven is all right, but God's going to take care of that. It's right now that's got me concerned. Right here, walking this thing out, that's where I'm concerned about. And God has left you and I here to walk it out in order that we might do one thing. Now, the purpose of the church is what I'm going to talk to you about just very briefly to start off with. The purpose of the church is not to evangelize the world, and that's what I was always told. The purpose of the church is not to grow up the believer, and that's what I was always told, too. The purpose of the church is to display the character of the Father in the midst of the world. And when you do that, you're going to save lost folks and you're going to grow up saved ones. But the purpose of the church is to demonstrate the nature and the character of the Father. That's you and me. And in order to do that, God brings us under certain circumstances that rub us the wrong way, so we have a choice to make how we're going to react to it. And it's called walking in the kingdom. The scripture says the kingdom of God comes not with signs to be observed. How many of you are looking for signs? Well, you better quit that. Because it just plain said the kingdom of God comes not with signs or observations. You can put your newspaper down, honey. That isn't the clue. The scripture says the kingdom of God is within you. And you're introduced into the kingdom of God when you declare that Jesus is Lord. That's the entrance into the kingdom of God. For no man declares that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that translates you out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And when you step into the kingdom of the Holy Ghost, you're in the kingdom of God, and you begin to walk out the purpose of God, which is that you might be a window, that the whole world can take a peek through and see just what God's like, because you're demonstrating his character. And so he sends something along that'll encourage you to demonstrate. Excuse me, I'm 44 and my temperature is shot. Well, that goes nice. Have you ever found yourself praying, "Oh, Lord, I want to walk the love walk of Jesus. I want to be just like Jesus. I want to love folk. I want to be merciful to the the unkind. And the Lord sends somebody along for you to practice on, and you say, "Oh, God, get this man out of my life. Get this woman away from me, Lord. Oh, I bind you, you devil." You see, life is not our enemy. Life is our friend. For as Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You see, we are those people who see through everything. We are see-throughers. We see through the immediate cause, and we see our God right over the shoulder of evil, smiling and grinning because he knows he's going to use evil to bring about good in our life, and then he'll turn around and punish the evil. That's right. We need to learn to be see-throughers, to see God in everything. The kingdom of God is within you. What is it, does Romans say? Kingdom of God is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy. Whereabouts? In the Holy Ghost. That's right. It's in the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. Now, the world sees only one thing. It sees what is immediate around them. But you and I have been birthed into another kingdom, and we see another something that is around us. We see further than the physical. We see into the spiritual. Paul spoke to the people at Philippi in writing to the book of Philippians. He said, "Now, remember this, you Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven." And that was a very important thing that he said to him. You see, when the Romans came through and conquered a people, they were very clever. They would take certain key cities within that conquered nation and make them free cities. And in those free cities, everybody who was a native of that city was given a Roman citizenship, which was very valuable to have in that area of the world. And that each of those key cities became little Romes. They did, everything was conducted just the way it was in Rome. They spoke Latin. All of the jurisprudence and all of the business transactions were made just the way it's done in Rome. They wore the latest Roman fashions. Everything was just like Rome. And the way they did it was to say to that nation, "Now you see how it is over here? It's like this in Rome. I mean, the Roman way is the best way." Somebody would come to town, you know, with hay sticking out behind their ear, and they'd see all those fancy Roman togas. They'd say, "Woo! That is good-looking threads." And they say, "Oh, the Roman clothes are always the best. It's the fashion in Rome." And they say, "I really do admire the way you do business here." "Oh, well, we always do that. It's just like they do it in Rome. And I love the way you have your system of the law courts and everything. Oh, I like that." Of course, they do it just like that in Rome. And the idea was to make everybody think the Roman way is the best way, and they would begin to adopt it. And they would convert a whole nation of people into being Romans just because they had put a few little isolated key cities as examples. Now, Paul makes a play on that because Philippi was one of those Roman cities. And so Paul says, "Now, I know you Philippians, you're proud of your Roman citizenship, aren't you? Well, let me tell you something, honey. Our citizenship is in heaven. And every place we are is a little colony of heaven. And the world looks in and says, 'Ooh, I love those robes of righteousness you're wearing.' We say, 'Oh, just like that way in heaven. Everybody's clean.' And they said, 'And I love the way you do business in the world, why you're honest and you don't lie and you swear to your own hurt.' We say, 'Oh, that's the way it is. The heaven way is the best way.' And they begin to look at our lives enough to begin to ask questions. And you see, what we're down here doing is passing out free samples. You've been to the grocery store, and that woman's sitting over there with those barbecued pork links, and she's over there saying, 'Would you like a sample?' And you're so hungry you could faint anyway. And you go over there and get a bite of it, and you load up a couple of packages. I mean, those folks are smart. But you and I are down here passing out free samples of glory. And you don't have to go around and thump them on the back and offer it to them. Honey, they're going to come ask you. They're sniffing. Say, "What you got over there in that pan?" And we say, "Oh, it's just a little bit of the gospel of grace." And we give them that. You know, you don't have to go around and grab people and poke the gospel down their throat. Oh, we've done such terrible things. We've offended people. We've acted like they didn't have good sense. We've gone around, well, that's not nice neither. Have you ever gotten tied up with a salesman that had found him a new product and was a convert to it, and you thought, oh, just don't let him come see me, please. And they just wanted to tell you that if you'd use this kind of washing powder or take that kind of vitamin pill or whatever, that, you know, it'd make your hair curly and give you a facelift and everything overnight. Well, we've done the same thing with the gospel, and we've made people angry with it. When you don't have to go and stuff it down their throat, honey, just spray a little bit on you and let them smell it, and they'll come ask. And then when they ask, you can dump your whole load on them, because they did ask. Well, they did ask, you know. We're walking the kingdom out, and we're going to talk about different aspects of the kingdom of God. Remember when Jesus arose from the dead and met Mary in the garden. And remember, she was standing there at the entrance of the tomb, and the other women had gone back to deliver the news that the angels had given them to the rest of the disciples, and Mary's standing there. And she hears a voice behind her, and she figures that she's in the garden. Who else would it be but the gardener, the fellow that runs the place? And she says, "Mister, if you just tell me where you took the Lord, I'll go get him." Now, that's a joke. She's a little old bitty gal. And he's a big old man, this body that's all wrapped up like a mummy. How'd she think she's going to get him? But she said, "You tell me where it is, and I'll go get him." And she heard this man call her name, and she turned around, and she realized it was Jesus. Didn't nobody call her name like that. And so she grabbed him and said, "Rabboni," or "Master," as if to say, "Well, you got away once, but that's it, Buster. I'm not letting go again." And the Lord told her, he said, "Don't cling to me." He said, "You caught me right in the middle of my business. I'm going to ascend to my Father and to your Father and to make final presentation of my life." And then he gave her instructions about going and telling the disciples what she had seen. You see, when Jesus ascended before the Father, he ascended with his life. For the blood is a picture of life. The life is in the blood. And he ascended and presented his pure and spotless life before the Father. And the Father said, "It is enough. I received that." And then he did something that was very usual or very well known during those times. He anointed Jesus. You see, when a king was pronounced king, or when a priest was consecrated, or when a prophet was set aside, they would anoint him. Now, you go down here, and your preacher takes a little old medicine bottle full of olive oil and puts a little dab on the end of his finger and dots you on the forehead. That isn't it. They took a horn of oil. You ever seen an old cow horn? My folks used to deer hunt with them. They'd call the dogs with those old cow horns. Well, they'd take one of those big old horns, fill it up with oil, and when you got anointed, sis, you got anointed, he'd pour it on your head, and it'd run down on your beard and run all over your clothes and drip down on the floor. You got covered and anointed. And Jesus' name is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And when he ascended to the Father with his life in his hands, he was anointed with the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, sort of the coronation gift of the Father that says, "This is the one. This is my Messiah." And that sweet anointing oil sort of poured down his beard and over his shoulders and dripped down on that little bunch of folk gathered in that special place. And when it fell on them, they became filled and infused with the Spirit of God. And they were instantly put into the kingdom of God. And out of them came a river of living water. And when they walked out of that temple where they were, honey, the water walked out with them. And the water has come to you and I. And if you know the Spirit of God and living reality, you became a source of a great river. And it flows out from you to all the world. And everybody in this desert of a world sniffs the water and wants to come see what it's all about. This is what is called the kingdom of God. And we walk in that kingdom, we need to know that we're there. Because, you know, when we get in a place like this and we're filled with praise and worship to God, it all seems so real. And when we get back on the job Monday morning, you wondered, was I imagining that? And you begin to, you know what I'm talking about. You think, well, you know, I got goosebumps and all, but what's goosebumps? It's got to be more than a goosebump here, there, and the other, and falling on the floor to mean something. Now, I'm not against those things, but you can't go too far on them. Because the minute, you have problems slap you in the face, all your goosebumps are gone, and the only thing you have left from the floor is a bruise, and that's, you know, you can't do much with that neither. So we've got to have more than that. And in order to walk in the kingdom, you've got to know who you are. How many of you watched the the wedding of the Prince of Wales and what's her name, Diana. Did you watch it on TV? I watched some of that, and I was real impressed with that man. You know, he is just as plain as a mud fence. He's not a good-looking man. He's not particularly tall or distinguished, and he's got a nose you could hang a hat on. He just is. He's a real plain fella. And I understand he's not real smart. I mean, I don't mean he's stupid, but I mean he's not any brain or anything. He's just an ordinary fella. But I noticed something about that man. What's his name? Charles. I noticed that he carried himself with a certain dignity and with a certain bearing. That old boy knows who he is. He is heir apparent to the throne of England, and he knows it. And it colors his entire life. It affects him. He doesn't have to shout and holler and to get people to do stuff. He just says it, and they do it because he is the Prince of Wales, and he happens to know it. Now, you and I must know who we are. I come in contact with so many Christians, week after week, who have been birthed of the Spirit of God, been plunged out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Holy Ghost, and they're just sort of rattling around in there. They don't know who they are. One fellow says, it doesn't do you any good to have $1,000 in the bank if you don't know it's there. Did you ever found money you didn't know you had? That's good news. Well, I want to show you some money you didn't know you had tonight. I want to tell you something that's not something for you to strive for. I want to explain to you who you are. Now, it doesn't make me any difference if you're not exhibiting that in your life. That's quite beside the point. Suppose they got the babies mixed up at the hospital and Mrs. Queen got the wrong young'un and took him home. And then this fella Charles, maybe he was raised by somebody that had a grocery store down the street. And one day, they found out they had the wrong kids and they were going to straighten the thing out. And they sent a distinguished gentleman down in a great big limousine to knock on that door of that grocery store owner's house. And they came in and said, is your name Charles? And he said, yes, sir. I said, well, I will tell you something. You don't know this, but you're the Prince of Wales. Your real mama is the Queen of England. And he'd say, uh-huh. And he said, look, no fooling. You really are. And they said, you got anything to back that up? And this fellow had reached down his briefcase and whip out these official documents. Says, here it is, fellow. I've got your genealogy that goes all the way back into the kings of England from generation after generation after generation. And he'd spread all those papers out, and that fellow would look it over, and he'd say, yeah, that's right, okay. He said, look, would you mind if I keep these papers overnight and just kind of browse through them a little bit? He said, no, you can have them. But you know, it would take him a while, but eventually he would begin to understand who he really was. And it wouldn't take too long before he suddenly would be bearing himself differently. He would be speaking differently. He'd have more confidence. Now, nothing's changed except his understanding. Let me read to you out of Colossians. Colossians in chapter 2, and this is only one place that it says it, but it's one of the places I like the best. Colossians in chapter 2 speaks to this. You will notice that the Bible tells us who we are. It's not who we might get to be, but who we are. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, and I'm reading from New American Standard. About the middle of that verse, it says, I want you to be knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. The full assurance of understanding brings us great wealth. It isn't wealth that we didn't have, but we couldn't avail ourselves of it because we didn't know that we had it. Paul never prayed that God give the Christians anything. He prayed that God open up their understanding to see what they already had. I was driving down the road last year, and I was asking for something. I don't know. You know, one of those times where you get serious. You do some serious praying. Well, I was serious. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke within me and said, quit asking me for things. I'm not going to give you anything else. I thought, well. And then I remembered 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says that our God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, that pretty well nails all four corners down. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, He's already given us. You don't need to ask God for more love. You've got it all. You don't need to ask Him. Don't ask Him for more patience. He'll send you tribulation. That's the only way you get it. You don't need to ask Him for anything because, you see, when God joined Himself to you, He joined Himself to you with His full self. You got all of God. You didn't leave an arm or a leg sticking out for later on, honey. You got the whole ball game right in the first instance. And when God comes, He brings everything He has with Him, and He's got it all. What else are you going to ask for? No, you don't need anything. You only need to realize what you already have. And your whole life is spent in realizing all those things that are so within you. And every circumstance of life that comes is an opportunity for you to get another peek into the depths of the revelation of all that God has provided for you. Something happened to me this week. I was trying to remember what it was. I know what it was. I couldn't find my car keys. Now, I'm pretty fairly reasonable about most things, except losing my comb, losing my scissors, and losing my car keys. And as a result, I keep my car keys on a great big binder about 6 inches round. It's easy to find in the bottom of your purse. And not only that, you pull the key out of the ignition, you stick that thing on your arm, and you get out, and you start to lock the car, and you go, yep, and then you lock the car, and you don't lock the car, your keys in the car, you know. So I they weren't on the key ring. I found my key ring, but my keys were gone. Now, my husband is a wonderful man, but he does have one or two little peculiarities that drive me just crackers. He will not use, when he drives my car, we've lost his keys, his set of keys, and he won't want to use my keys, but he will not just stick those things in the ignition with that big old ring hanging on it. He'll take my keys off of the ring and hand me the ring. And I say, well, why don't you just leave it? It won't be in your way. I don't use that. So he takes it off. Well, I couldn't find my car keys. I was headed for Wakefield, Louisiana, to teach, which is about an hour's drive. And I was late, and didn't have my car keys. Well, I knew instantly what happened. Bill had gotten my keys, taken them off the ring, and Lord only knows where my keys wound up. I was so put out. As Ron Dunn said, if I'd have spat, grass would have never grown there again. I was unhappy. Just pure venom. And I got to scratching for my car keys. And finally, I began to get all hot and bothered. And I said, now, wait just a minute now. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity for me to realize once again the riches of God within me. You are on your own. Take it, Lord. Oh. I had a choice of how to respond. I could have responded the way I used to be before Jesus, or which my emotions said I still was, but they lie. Or I can respond according to who I really am, and that's Christ who's in me. Everything is God's gift to you. If you can receive every circumstance of life as God's gift to you, either he's going to allow you to make choice to express the nature of Jesus, and you don't have to do that on your own, he does it, or else he's going to give you an insight into his gracious provision that you would have never seen unless you were put in that kind of a pressurized circumstance. So all of life can be received by you. You don't have to run from it. You don't have to try to bind it or run it off. You just receive it. God's going to show, well, God's in this. God's going to show me something. You need to understand who you are. Now, in Matthew 5. I know. Let's get over there and we'll decide where in Matthew. I got the book right anyway. Matthew chapter 5, that's right. Matthew chapter 5, you are very familiar with this. This is the Beatitudes. We call the list of the blesseds. Now, I want to tell you something about this little bit of scripture. This is not something for you to attain to or to work to get. This is a full-length description of who you really are. This is talking about the blessed company, the ones who are the blessed ones. You know who those folks are. They've come into life in Jesus Christ. They're members of the kingdom of God. They walk in the kingdom of the Holy Ghost. They're the blessed people. They're the ones that God has laid the Aaronic blessing upon. May the Lord bless you coming in and bless you going out. Bless your basket and bless you in the field. Bless you everywhere you are. That's us. We're the blessed ones, have come into the blessing of the covenant. And he begins to describe who this blessed company is. And we see him giving a full-length description. You must understand, this is not something for you to work to be. This is who you already are. And you say, well, I don't act like it. Well, you ought to, because this is who you are. But you can't act like who you are until you know who you are. So I've come to announce that you are the kingdom company. This is the people of God, and you're going to recognize yourself. He starts off, he said, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying. Now, understand this. He didn't tell this to the folks down in the valley. He didn't tell these to the people down there. He spoke this to his own company. He spoke this to his own disciples. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, first of all, let's define a little closer this kingdom of heaven. If you will insert the word government where it says kingdom, or insert the word authority. We don't know much about kingdoms here. We're a democracy. You know, every fellow's got his say. In a kingdom, there's one head. There's lots of Indians and one chief. But we live in the democracy. Everybody's a chief. We have a few Indians. But the kingdom is an authority. It spoke of someone who was in control of a government. So if you will say the authority of heaven or the government of heaven, it will help you to understand it better. So he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know you don't think there's anything blessed about being poor in spirit. But what he's saying is this. J.B. Phillips translates that as, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Now you can identify with that, can't you? Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom or the government of heaven. You see, it is the entrance into the government of heaven. You must declare yourself utterly bankrupt. You have absolutely no assets to give to God. You have nothing to enhance God. You have nothing to increase God. You have nothing but a big liability. You cannot use your good works. You cannot use your good personality. You can't use your good looks. You're just utterly bankrupt. Well, if you have seen that there is nothing in you that merits God's favor, that there is nothing in you to motivate God to love you, that there is nothing in you to entice Him, His pleasure or His assent to you, then you are obviously one of the blessed company. Because when you see that you're absolutely bankrupt, then you say, Lord God, I release myself into your hands. There's nothing I can do to save me. No one enters into the kingdom of heaven who doesn't come in bankrupt. You see, we're all bankrupt. It's just that some of us know it and some of us don't. We're all bankrupt. There is nothing that we have that can motivate God. Now, I know that most of you, if this is an average congregation, 75% of you have been brought up on that doctrine, or teaching rather, that says that you can motivate God to love you or motivate God to bless you. And that's a lie. There isn't anything in you that can merit God's favor. And God didn't love you to start with because there was anything in you to influence Him. God is uninfluenced by anything except by His own nature and character. God was not motivated to love you. You were unlovely, unlovable, and there was nothing in you to motivate God. He was not increased by you, nor is He decreased by you. Your praise and obedience don't do Him any good, and your rebellion doesn't hurt Him. God is totally sovereign and complete, and He just plain doesn't need you. Doesn't that make you feel good? Well, honey, it's the truth. God doesn't need you. So since God wasn't motivated to love me by anything, then He won't be motivated to quit loving me by anything. You see, there's a lot of security in that. God loves because of His own self, because it is His nature to love and give Himself away. And when we see that we are utterly bankrupt, with no redeeming features and nothing to recommend us, but God, because He is who He is, has extended His love and His mercy to us. And we say, oh God, I drop everything that I thought was valuable. I drop everything that I thought was of any good at all. And I come to You with my hands empty, just as I am, without one plea. I just come, not because of me, but because of who You are. And I worship You because of Your own person and Your character. Now, honey, you're a member of the kingdom of heaven. You enter into the government of heaven right at that point. Everybody comes in with their pockets turned out and their purses open and their hands lifted up because we come in bankrupt. People are dying and going to hell today because they cannot see that there is nothing in them of any value. Now, I'll lay you some real good odds that when you have split your britches wide open before God and just blown the whole thing, you get upset about it, don't you? You come down to the altar and you moan and groan and suck your thumb and cry and promise God you're going to be better. You say, oh, God, I don't know why I did that. I'd be better next time. No, honey, the truth is you could have been worse. You could have been. You see, we come in bankrupt, and it's hard for us to believe that we can't get God to do something. So I'm going to fast. That's what I'll do. God likes me to be hungry. I know He does. I'll just fast. And if I fast long enough, God will give me that what I want. Doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that at all. God doesn't give us things. He has given us Himself. And with Himself comes all the things that Himself has, and that's everything. If you ever watch The Lone Ranger, you know that's what that means. As I give up, I come in. He said, now yours is the kingdom of heaven. You recognize and admit that you're bankrupt. So you are obviously one of the blessed company. And then He says, now blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. You see, you've got a new attitude toward sin. It just grieves you. You just grieve because you sin. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that you get real upset when you sin? Well, I don't want to puncture holes in your balloons, but I guess I will anyway. 90% of that grieving over it is just because you're embarrassed. You know, that's usually it. We're not so concerned with God. We just thought it was better than that, and it just shocked and upset us something fierce to find out that we were. Yeah, it's all right to grieve, but don't get to feeling pious about it. Repenting just means you change your mind. That's all it means when you repent, and you can do it with crying or without crying. It doesn't make it better if you cry. It's okay, but, you know, it doesn't help it out. But though we've got a new attitude towards sin. Sin upsets us. We used to enjoy it, and we like to be with those that enjoy it, and all of a sudden we can't enjoy our sin. I get very upset with these people who say, you've got to quit smoking. If you're going to go on with God, honey, you've got to put those cigarettes down. You've got to quit that drinking to come into the kingdom of God. You can't get saved and drink. You've got to quit your prostituting, honey, or God won't save you. That's a lie. You just bring it on into the kingdom with you, honey, and see how it goes. You just bring it on in, and believe me, when Jesus changes you on the inside, that stuff just flakes off you like dandruff on your shoulders because you got a new attitude towards sin. You don't want to do it anymore. And He said, blessed are those that mourn because they'll be comforted. I love that. The comfort of the Spirit of God comforts us. We say, oh, Lord, I didn't know I was this bad. He said, I always knew it. We say, you got to be kidding. I thought I was a sweetheart. He said, no. You mean you loved me all the time knowing this about me? I said, that's right, honey. I knew about that when I took you on. Isn't no shock? I received the comfort of knowing that God knew it in the beginning. You know you don't snow God. You just don't do it. You just don't snow God. And we say, oh, well, I'll do all this good stuff and then God will like me. No, God likes you just like you are. And that good stuff isn't near as good as you think it is. God loves you not because you're good, but because He's good. And, oh, there's comfort in that. There's such comfort. You know, you wouldn't know comfort if you didn't know pain. Do you know that there would be no positive without a negative? Without negative, positive doesn't exist. You only have a neutral. You have to have the negative in order to have the positive. Now, I've just told you something real wise, and you didn't get it because you're not near as excited as you ought to be. I mean, you've got to have those difficulties in order to know the preference, the better. And those, when you get a new attitude towards sin, you know, some folks' life isn't like it ought to be. But stick around. God's working on them. We want to change them from the outside in, and you don't do that. People are changed from the inside out only. I watched an interview of Ed Bradley on 60 Minutes, interviewed a man who's a writer, a black gentleman, and he's a very famous man, very well known, and he has a brother that's spending time in prison. Didn't you see that interview? Some of you see you nodding. He spent time in prison. And he was interviewing them and asking them their questions about their lifestyle. They grew up in a middle-class subdivision up north and just had about the same upbringing. But one of them is very well-known and famous, and the other is serving a life sentence in prison for killing a man during a robbery. And he asked the older gentleman, he said, I came up during the 50s. And he said, I came up pre-Martin Luther King and pre-NAACP, before it really began to get some legislation in. And he said, when all of the legislation came about and things were changed and I went out into the world and told that now everything is equal, he said, I knew in my heart it wasn't. He said, but my brother came up in the 60s.
And they told him, it's a new utopia. I mean, everything is different. We've got these laws that have been passed. It's going to be good. And he went out, and it wasn't different. And he couldn't take it. The frustration of expecting things to be different in the world and finding they weren't, he just lashed out at society. Now, you see, the point I'm making is this. You can't legislate a change in the hearts of men. Only the gospel does that. It's nothing wrong with the legislation. It should have been done, and there's others that should be done. But please don't expect it to change the hearts of men. It only changes their outward actions. Only the gospel gets inside a person. Only the gospel changes within. Now, religion does the same thing. Religion comes to change you from the outside. It says you must not, you must, you cannot, you should. But you see, it doesn't change you on the inside. You get your insides changed, and you won't, you shouldn't, and you must not, and you don't. Not because you're told to, but because you've had your wanter changed, and you don't want to do what you used to wanted to do. You've got a new attitude. When will we learn to let the Holy Spirit do His own work? There's a certain little old kind of lizard that grows another. You know how it sheds its skin every fall? It must itch or something, because you'll see them rubbing up on things. And that lizard will shed that skin, and underneath it, wonder of wonders, there's another skin. Now, you and I won't do that. We'll go to the lizard and we say, well, look, now you've got to get that new skin. Hold still. And we take a razor blade and we skin it off of him. No, don't do that. Just wait a while. That old skin will fall off when a new skin has come under. Now, how many times have we sat some little born-again new convert down? We said, now, we're going to get that old skin off of you, honey. You got to quit doing this, and you can't do that, and throw those cigarettes away, and quit this, and quit that. And we leave them stripped and bleeding because there's no new skin yet. Give them a chance, would you? Let the gospel grow in them a little bit, and that stuff will fall off. It's like young'uns that want to grow. And you know, they measure themselves at the door facing, and they keep that saying, but I can't see myself growing. We say, eat your beans, you're going to grow. Just eat your beans. Well, that's the same way. Don't worry about somebody whose lifestyle is not measuring up to yours, who's not quite as pious as you are. They hadn't walked as far as you are. Feed them some beans. Get them some gospel. And that old skin will fall off. You'll get a new attitude. Blessed are those that mourn. You're obviously a member of the blessed company because you have a new attitude towards sin. And then he said, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. King James says meek. Now, this one used to stub my toe. I thought, who wants to be meek? My soul and body. I thought meek was you just kind of all clumped down like this. The word meekness means strength under control. Have you ever known a big man? I mean, a big hairy leg bruiser, just a big man. Usually a big, big man is a very gentle person. The only fellows who run around and kick sand in your face at the beach are those little bitty skinny pipsqueaks. They're trying to convince you that they're strong. When a man can squash you like a bug with his thumb and he knows it, he doesn't feel called upon to demonstrate it. He is confident in his own strength, and if he's got to use it, he will, but he doesn't run around showing it off. Now, the Bible says, blessed are the meek, those who have strength, but it's under control. When you know who you are, you know your authority, you don't have to run around demonstrating it. You know it. You don't care whether anybody else knows it or not. It's quite beside the point. You know it. Now, most of us have our pseudo-religious little things that we do, and we run around talking holy. Bless God, hallelujah. Oh, we do. We've got our little charismatic cliches. There was a teacher that was teaching in our town, and everybody was just going bananas about this teacher, and I thought, well, I'm going to go check that out. And I sat there, and I thought, there's something wrong here. And I people were falling on the floor every time I looked at them, and that's all right. And everybody was just thrilled at getting prophecies right and left, and I thought, well, that's all right, too. But I thought, what did she say? She ain't said nothing. It was just a bunch of charismatic cliches about we got to cross Jordan, and we got to hold on to the plow, and things like that. She didn't say nothing. And I couldn't figure it out until finally I realized she wasn't saying nothing. I mean, if you don't say nothing, don't just stay home, don't you? I used to get up every morning, Sunday morning, at 5:30 and get my Sunday school lesson ready to teach. And I'd get my dinner cooked and wake up the babies and put them all those shine, those white polished shoes on, get my husband up and fed, get myself poured into a pair of pantyhose and drag up at the front door of the church. And I used to get so mad if some yahoo would sit there and serve me up some cold, warmed over something he drug home from the seminary. So, Lord, it ought to be punishable by public flogging to make the gospel boring. It ought to be. It's the most marvelous thing in this world. When you know who you are and you know your strengths, you don't have to run around demonstrating it and saying all those silly things and doing all those silly stuff. You don't have to do it. Charismatics are so spacey. We just are. And the world sees us coming and says, oh, Lord, here they come again. Let's get out of here. And you can't blame them. You cannot blame them. We need to understand that the gospel is workable in every lifestyle, and it is the way to live a sane, ordinary life. A friend of mine lives up in Oklahoma, and she was telling me about somebody like that. And I said, well, what do you mean she didn't want to gossip about them, you know? And she said, well, they're kind of, you know how they're kind of. I said, no, how? She said, na, 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 na. Oh, like that. Yeah, Twilight Zone. Yeah, I know. That's how most of us are. We need to come on and get real to understand that we know our own strength and we've inherited the earth. It belongs to us. We walk in the possession of our God because of our strength. And then he said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, all of you fit. You're out of your mind. You're down out here in the woods listening to some woman from down in the Cooney country talk about the Bible. Now, anybody knows that's stupid. Their hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the word is intense hunger and thirst. I mean, it's like when you're so thirsty and you drink Cokes and then you drink water and you try everything and nothing works. You're just thirsty. You can't get satisfied. And you live your life with a sort of a dissatisfied satisfaction. Every little bit you get, you say, that's good. Where's the next one? You know, those folks that run around with the tapes in the ears all the time. Going from meeting to meeting to meeting to meeting. Sometimes it looks like the whole church is just one great big ear and no feet. But we hunger and we thirst, not just for the good news, but we hunger and thirst to demonstrate the character of God. It says a real funny thing about us over in Isaiah. How am I doing with time? I'm all right. Look in Isaiah chapter 2. It says something talking about this company. It says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Now, we know what the last days are. That's not talking about the days when Jesus comes. The last days were introduced when Jesus rose from the dead. We've been in the last day ever since. This is the last days. And in the last days, it says, the mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted above all the mountains. Mountain speaks of a kingdom or authority or government. And said, now God's kingdom and government will be lifted up above all nations, and all the nations will stream to it. And people will say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his path. Because a law will go forth from Zion. Zion's a place where God lives. You're Zion. He lives in you. And so it says, these people, they're the most peculiar thing. They flow upstream. Now, you never heard of a stream that flows uphill. It says, come, let's go up. They'll flow like a stream up. What stream flows down? Not you. You folks are flying backwards. You know that? What you used to like, you don't like. What used to satisfy you doesn't satisfy you. Have you ever heard people say, oh, you remember Liz? She used to be so much fun, but, you know, she got on that religious stuff. And they talk about you like you're dead. You even invited them to the funeral, got baptized and stuck down under the water. You know, you're dead. You're flowing backwards, folks. Anybody knows you ought to be at some kind of decent honky-tonk tonight, dancing and having a little drink, sitting out here on a metal chair. Well, yeah, you know you fly, but your friends think you're crazy. Most of your family thinks you're crazy. Some of your husbands think you're crazy. I mean, you've robbed them. They woke up one morning and they were sleeping with a woman that they wouldn't lay a night before. And they're kind of bitter at God about it. God ripped them off, took his wife and changed him. You know, you've got to have a little sympathy with them. After all, they've got a point of view there. Because you're different. You flow upstream. And you know, when everybody's flowing downstream and you're going upstream, that's conflict. That's pressure. That's problems. Oh, you the people that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Used to hunger and thirst after wickedness. The things that used to thrill you don't thrill you anymore. They disgust you. You remember a fella that used to be on TV? Oh, my goodness. Do they sue people for naming folks publicly? Remember that old fella that used to be on TV called Tiny Tim? You know, the big old long-haired ugly thing? Talked in that little high falsetto. Well, I was sitting up one night watching him on Johnny Carson, and I just laughed. I thought it's the silliest thing I ever saw. And the next day I was driving down the road, and I was thinking about it and kind of chuckling. And all of a sudden it occurred to me. I said, you know, Lord, I find amusing what you say is an abomination to you. You know what an abomination is? That makes you want to toss your cookies. It just makes you want to barf. God says, that upsets my stomach. I said, you know, Lord, my thinking is not right here. You know, the world goes out and have a good time, and you don't think that's a good time. And if they came with you, they wouldn't think you were having a good time. You know, Jesus messing your life, he'd mess it up good. There's folks that says, you want to go to heaven when you die? Well, a fella'd have to be a three-headed fool not to want to go to heaven when he dies. Everybody does. But you ask him what his idea of heaven is, and you might find out something different. He sure doesn't want to go and be with those church people. He's been running for them all his life. We've had a change. We hunger and we thirst after righteousness. If that's a mark of you, if you can see that in you, you must be a member of this blessed company, this kingdom company of people. And then he said, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, we are forgivers. I watched this gentleman doing the signs for the song, and I loved where he would do the sign for forgiveness. Wasn't that nice? He looked like he's washing his hands. I love that. He looked down his hand. He did it every time he'd get to that part in the song. He looked like he's washed his hands, and then he'd look down and act like it wasn't anything there. We've been forgiven. Now, I know that when you came to Jesus, you didn't expect to have to be a forgiver. You didn't want to go to hell, but you didn't want to mess around with all that other stuff. Well, I'm sorry, honey. You took the lamb, but in the long run, the lamb took you. Oh, yeah. And God is a forgiver. He just forgives. It's natural for him. Remember when Peter asked Jesus one time, and he was feeling so smart about it, he said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Lord says, well, no. I forgot to give you a number. I guess 70 times 7. And Peter said, you got to be kidding. Well, you know what will happen. What's that, 490 times? You'd blow it. You'd forgive, fool around, and lose count, and forgive him 491. And what he says is, it's a lifestyle. It's a continual lifestyle. You just forgive and forgive and forgive. That's who you are. Because you have forgiven. Now, I want to very quickly tell you what this is. Now, more Christians have difficulties with forgiveness than anything else that I know of. It is the cholesterol of the prayer life, for one thing. It will stop you up. It just put a hold on everything. And you don't want to forgive because it looks like they're getting away with it, doesn't it? It does. And you know that's not right. Inside every person, there's built this thing that says, that's not right. Somebody's got to pay for that. And somebody does have to pay for it. We know it. That's why I always wonder why God didn't tell Adam. Now, Adam, I'm sorry you did that, but I forgive you. And you don't tell nobody, and I won't tell nobody, and we'll just keep it between us. But you see, God cannot sweep sin under the rug because he's utterly just, and it must be atoned for. It must be paid for. And the way you can forgive is the same way Jesus forgave. The only time in the Bible Jesus has spoken to us as our example is found in 1 Peter 2, about 23, I think, where it says, he committed himself. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was upbraided, he upbraided not. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now, he committed himself to the judge. He didn't commit himself to the Father. He didn't commit himself to his God. But he committed himself to the judge. Now, how could Jesus hang on the cross and be a real man? Because, honey, he died as a man. How could he be a real man and say, Father, forgive them? I'm going to get out of here. How could he really do that? He said, well, he was God. He was God, but he did not avail himself of his privileges of deity. He died as a man. The only man that was counted as worthy, that could die for our sins, but as a man he died. How could he really say, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do? I mean, come on. Could you? I mean, that's a tough order. He was a man, a fella just like you and me. How could he do that? Peter says he committed himself to the judge. Now, you see, the judge is the only one that can judge because he's the only one that knows everything. God's all wisdom. Now, if I judge you, if I like you, I'll judge you too easy. And if I don't like you, you'll get it. Because I don't know everything. But God knows everything. God isn't going to let anything slip. Now, here's a principle you can put down in the back of your Bible because this is gospel. The principle is this. Justice will be done. Sin will be paid for. Nobody gets away with nothing. Neither saint nor sinner. You either accept the payment that has been made or you elect to pay for it yourself. But pay it will be. And God knows all things. He's a judge. So Jesus rolled over this thing onto the judge. He said, Judge, I know you. You're going to see to it that justice is done. And you'll judge fairly. You'll judge right. And I'm the best chap you have. You love me. You've given yourself away to me in the covenant. And you said you'd see that what was good for me and due me, I would get. You said goodness and mercy pursued me like sheepdogs, nipping at my heels all my days to see to it that what was good for me, I got. So I'll give this into your hands, Judge. Now, Shirley over here has been ugly to me. She's just been real ugly. And I'd like to see her get some she ought to get. You see, I'd like to have a little satisfaction. I don't mind letting God judge, but I want him to judge it where I can see it and hurry. Well, you see, the judge is also the God of mercy and grace. Now, if Shirley's hurt me, I've got two choices. Either I can let God judge her or I can judge her. I can say, now, God, you can just take your seat over here. I'll handle this one myself. I can do that. But you see, I might not judge her hard enough. She might deserve more than I give her. She might not deserve as much. So what I do is I say, well, I'll tell you what, Father. Shirley over here has really torn it with me. But I tell you what I do. I'm going to put her in your hands. I'm going to roll this over on you. You stick up for me, Lord. You see that what's right come to me. I put her in the hands of the eternal living God who will see that sin is paid for, who is absolutely just, who will not be put off. Honey, she is in a mess of trouble. Now I can have compassion. I'll say, bless her heart. I better pray, Lord, if she don't repent, she's going to get it. You see, she's in the hands of the judge. I know that justice will be done. We say, but they're getting away with it. No, they're not neither. You may not see them get judged. That's what you want. You just see them get it a little bit. But you can do it when you put it in the hands of the judge. It will be done. They think they're getting away with it. You know, it's not hard to forgive somebody when they want to be forgiven, but it is the pits when they think they're right and you know they're wrong. Have you ever went to somebody and apologized for something that wasn't your fault and had to listen to them preach you a sermon? And everything you could do to keep from kicking them in the stomach, you know? Oh, Lord. Oh, yeah, I know. There's some folks just don't know how to accept an apology. They think that means it's open season on you. Now, this says you're one of the blessed company because you are merciful. You see, I've been forgiven. Friends, I don't know what you're going to do to me, but whatever you do to me, you can nearly about come up to what I've done to God. There's nothing that you can do to me that will match my crime against God. There's nothing. And besides all that, I've been forgiven, freely and completely forgiven. I've got so much forgiveness in me, I'm just desperate to find a place to unload it. Would you like to be forgiven? Let me forgive you. Let me love you a little bit. Let me pour some of this joy and glory on you. I'm so full of it, I can't hardly hold it in. Let me pour it out on you. I have become a forgiver. Now, I didn't bargain on that. I wanted to get forgiven, but I didn't mean to get in on this forgiving business myself. But you see, you become like what you worship. Do you know that? You become like the God you worship. If you worship an image of God in your mind where he's cold and sterile and full of judgment and righteous indignation, you'll be just like that. Be careful of your idea of God. Be sure your ideas of God are constantly enlarging so that you're seeing God more and more as he is. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They shall know the mercy and the grace of God. And then he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I love that one. The pure in heart. Pure means unmixed. Unmixed. You know, Ivory soap is 99 100% pure. Pure just simply means unmixed. It means clean, total. You know where the Bible says that if your eye be single, that the light that's in you is great? You know how that... I never could understand. What's he talking about, a single eye? He's talking about a one-eyed man? What's he talking about? until I realized that what he's talking about is when your eye is single, it's when you both eyes are focusing on the same thing. You only see one thing. When your eye is not single, you've got one going this way and one going that way, you have double vision. But blessed are the pure in heart. They're unmixed. They see one thing. And you know what that one thing is? They see God. Ties the devil's tails in knots. Because every time he tries to do something, they say, God's in that. So he does something else to me. And he said, God's in that, glory. Hallelujah. God's going to use this. Yeah, I know you devil meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You rascal, you. Just stick around. What happens is you start ignoring the devil, and he cannot stand that. Quit talking about him, would you please? Would you just please quit talking about him? It's a waste of breath. Just don't talk about him. Why talk about the devil? I hear more talk about the enemy. I hear more Christians saying, well, the devil did that, and the devil tried to do that. Forget the devil. Would you not be too upset with me if I told you that the devil is God's devil? And he can't do anything God wouldn't let him do, and he'd do a whole lot more if he could get away with it. And the worst he can do is not God's fault, but God's going to let him do what he wants to do, and then God's going to take it and turn it to our good. And the worst the devil can do to you is to simply bring you in a circumstance that's going to conform you to the image of Jesus. I mean, he's hopeless. He's beaten. He's whipped. His old man said he whooped. He's already whooped. So quit talking about it. What you want to talk about him for? He's, oh, the devil's got me in a corner. Well, get out of the corner. Don't let him corner you up. When you see wickedness and evil that's coming against you, look over the shoulder of that and say, my God's in this. And God didn't start it, and God's not responsible for it, and he'll take care of it when he's through using it. But hallelujah, my God's in this. We're those people that have a single eye. We see only one thing. We see God. Drives the world crackers. They cannot understand that. You say, well, you're crazy. You say, no, sir, really, I'm not crazy. I've had my eyes fixed. Unless a man's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I've had my eyes fixed, and I see God is in everything. God is utterly sovereign. God is not responsible for wickedness, but we will use it to bring about the very end that you and I desire to see. He said, honey, you leave the devil alone. Just let him alone and do the worst he can. We'll let the devil pay for it, and it won't cost you me or you nothing. Just go ahead and let him go ahead. We'll get all the mileage we can out of him, and when I'm through with the devil, I'll take care of him. The devil is a tool in God's hand to fashion and form you into the image of Jesus. And the sooner you begin to realize it and quit pussyfooting around with him, just ignore him. Praise God. Drives him crazy. Just bless the Lord. Say, oh, you lost your job. Hallelujah. God's got a better one. I know God's in this. Man, God's in the hiring business. I know it. The devil says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just take away your wife's job. Glory to God. I have the opportunity to see God supply all my needs from an unseen source. I'd have never been able to do that on my own, but God in his wisdom is working it out. Oh, Lord, I stand in the name of Jesus Christ, and I resist the devil because I look at you and don't pay him any attention. Do you know that's how you resist the devil? The Bible does not say resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It said submit to God, and that's automatically resisting the devil, and he scats. You submit to God. You submit to the sovereignty of God in every single thing. We are not a dualistic people. We don't worship two gods. There's not a good one and a bad one. And you said the one that wins is the one that you give the vote to. No, no. There isn't a vote going on, and God's got a vote, and the devil's got a vote, and you got a vote. Honey, God's the only one that votes in this ball game. He's the only one that votes. He's utterly and absolutely sovereign. Quit being devil-minded and devil-conscious, and get your eyes singled in on Jesus. See his thumbprint on everything of life. You need a bigger God, honey. Yours is too little if you're trying to run off the bad one. There is only one, and he is good. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and no devil, no angel, and no man is going to circumvent his plan. He will do what he will do because he is God and has decided he will do it. All things belong to him, both in heaven and in earth and in hell. Hell belongs to God too. Understand that. It all belongs to our God. And when the devil throws life in our face and it begins to come at us, we don't lay down and let it roll over on us and say, well, God's will be done. No, indeed not. We jump to our feet. We see it coming. We say, glory to God, your will be done. How are we going to handle this, Lord? Because I know I'm not fighting to be a victor. I am a victor. I got a single eye. And because of that, I see God in everything. in everything. And I'm not trying to knock boogers out from under bushes anymore. I'm just spending my days praising God, just blessing his name. The devil gets more press than God does in most churches, because he's talked about more attention than God gets in most churches. Talking about the enemy. Well, the enemy's been beat. Let me hear, do you hear what I said? I said he's been beat. We are the victors. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Yes, there is a devil. I know, and he doesn't like you, but it won't help him out any. Just keep your eye on God and say, God's in this. Hallelujah. Trouble comes on you. You say, this is my friend. I don't like it. The weightlifters say, no gain, no pain, no gain. Did you know that? That's right. Well, what we want to do is run off the pain. All of life, this is Walker's philosophy of life. Life is composed entirely of either going into a mess, being in a mess, or coming out of a mess. That's it. And you don't need to get in a hurry to get out of this mess. The next one may be worse. Take your time. Take your time. That's it. All of life. The pure in heart see God in everything. And then he says, blessed are the peacemakers. That's what we become. We run around making peace everywhere we go, preaching the gospel of peace. The war is over. You don't have to be antagonistic against God. You can come out from behind the bush where you're hiding with Adam and come on out in the light of day. God's not mad at us anymore. God has made provision. For before there was the need, Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. He was your Redeemer before he was your Creator. God's not mad at us anymore. He has made provision. We are at peace. And we go just announcing peace everywhere we go, because we speak and exude the peace of God. And it's seen in our face. It's seen in our lifestyle. It's seen in the way we meet emergencies. It's seen in the way we meet trouble. We declare and announce peace, because peace is a person, and he's moved inside and set up his headquarters right inside of us. And when you walk in the room, peace walks in with you. You don't have to go hunting for peace. Oh, God, give me peace. You got it, honey. He's a person. What you're talking about is feeling peaceful. What you want to be, you want tranquilizer, you know. You want a, I can't call the name of it now, anyway. You want one of those pills they give you. You just want to be a holy pill. Sister, pray for me. Pray for me. I'm all uptight. And I'm in trouble. And I pray for me that I'll know peace. Well, I thought you got introduced a few Sundays ago when you got saved. I thought you introduced yourself to peace. I thought peace and you took up housekeeping together, living in the same body. No, what you want is to feel the peace of God. Well, then say what you want. Don't act like you don't have something that you have. That's to insult God. So, Lord, I'm not feeling too peaceful, but that doesn't make me any difference. I know that I live in peace. I know that peace has set its headquarters up in me. And my feelings might not feel too peaceful, but I'm peaceful. The fellow said, somebody said, how you doing? He said, well, I feel sick, but I are great. That's us. I don't feel too peaceful, but I am. I am a peacemaker, and everywhere I go, I talk about the fact that the war is over. Man does not have to be afraid of God anymore. What is the marks of a kingdom dweller? Those people who live and move in the kingdom. It's those I've just been telling you. Did you recognize yourself in there? Sometimes we recognize ourselves, and it's a shock. You realize this is you. I'm not telling you to go do this. This is who you are. Relax and be yourself. That's who you are. I see more people so uptight. They're striving. They're fighting. They're fighting a good fight. You know, James Robinson said that the good fight's with the devil, the bad fight's with God. Most of us are fighting the bad fight. We won't allow God to be sovereign in our lives. Honey, this is who you are. You are God's beloved. He has chosen you. And he likes you. He likes you a lot. He thinks you're cute. He does. You say, oh, yes, but I just have so far to go and I'm such a sinner. Well, we know all that. Yeah. It goes without saying. But you know, if you fool around and talk about yourself too bad, and have too bad a self-image, you're critiquing God's taste. He said He liked you. He saved you. He paid the highest price that could be. He gave His own self for you. You don't have the right not to like yourself. For in not liking yourself, you are saying that God doesn't have good taste. Now, I realize there are some things about you that you don't like, but God's taking care of that. You want to have it all done today, forget it. It's not going to be all done today. You're going to have to put up with a few things in you, just like God's putting up with a few things. But keep on eating your beans, you're growing. Just feed on the gospel. Concentrate on the truth. Don't look at what's wrong with yourself. You're going to find a can of worms inside you every time you look. Is that way when you looked last time? It's going to be that way when you look again. Your flesh is not going to get better, and that's what you expect to get better. You kept thinking your flesh is going to get better, and it's not. You're the kingdom company. You're the ones that are walking in the grace of God. And we need a lot of grace. Be like old Brother Lawrence. He said he was a Carmelite monk back during that 1600. Said he went into the monastery hoping to suffer for his sins, but he had been gravely disappointed because he had found nothing but happiness there. He said, when I sin, I said, well, Lord, you know, anytime I take my eyes off of you, that's what I'm going to do. And he said, then I just walk on and don't give it any more thought. No, not us. We're busy trying to sustain our reputation that there really is something good about us. That's why we're so shocked when we find out it isn't. You wouldn't grieve so and get so upset over when you sin, except you thought you was better. Don't kid yourself. You're not worried about God's reputation. You're worried about yours. The best news of the world is, honey, you're not going to be any better in yourself. That's why God said He did a whole new thing. He didn't try to patch you up. He did something new. And the something new is the you that is really you. It's the you that God sees as you. And the Lord says, this is my kingdom company. This is who you are. But the devil lies to you and tells you that you're like everybody else. And he plays on your emotions and on your feelings. And so you begin to identify with how you feel. Doesn't matter how you feel. Sometimes I feel married. Sometimes I don't. I'm married. Sometimes I wish I wasn't. I'm married. It just, you know, feelings don't enter into it. It's a matter of legalities. I've just read you a legal document that says this is who you are. Now, whether you think you're that, whether you feel like that, is beside work to be done. But God's working on it.